Good morning. Good morning, church. Nice to see all your faces, and what a privilege and joy it is to gather together to worship the Lord and now to study His Word. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you want to go ahead and open it up to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Title of the message this morning is A United Church Among a Divided People. A United Church Among a Divided People. Romans chapter 12. Our section of Romans 12 this morning will be verses 3 through 8. So if you have your Bible, you have it opened up, and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have as believers to gather in this place this morning. Father, as we just read the truth of your word that says we are many members but one body, that we are individuals that make up the body of Christ, united group of believers under the headship and the ruling of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we're a part of your family in Christ. We thank you, Lord, as we look out in this world and we see the division amongst the nations and amongst society, that we can gather into this place and see that in Christ, there is a diverse yet united group of people in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we can look at the work you are doing in our congregation here, but also throughout our church. Thank you, Father, for the work of your church here locally, but also through this local congregation into the world. We pray, Lord, and take a minute recognizing that we have brothers and sisters in Africa through the 8+ churches that have come about the ministry here that are gathering, that we have a couple of churches meeting in Mexico, that we have a church in the Philippines, that we have missionaries doing work throughout the world as a part of your church. We are many members, but we are one body. We saw the diversity of the ministry here last week in the ministry fair, but Lord, we have gathered here as one body united in Christ. May we strive to keep the unity in the brethren with the bond of peace. Lord, may we do everything in our power to be united and to use the gifting you've given us that we might be a beacon of light and hope to a divided and lost world, that there is unity and relationship in Christ. Father, we ask this morning that you would even grow our congregation. May your body get a little bit bigger. May there be, Father, anyone in the hearing of your word that does not believe in you, may they come to a saving relationship and saving faith with your Son, Christ. So we give you this time now. Work as you see fit. Do, Father, what you desire through your church for your glory and your name's sake, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. You don't have to look far to say that we live in a time as a society of division. Right? We'd all kind of agree that we are more divided than quite possibly ever before. Well, we look out and we see that this United States has more of a reflection of a divided state, and we see division in so many different areas. There's the political division, right, between one political party, between another, and the fighting back and forth, the inability to agree or to compromise, and even in the mention of that political division, it stirs up some feelings and some thoughts for some of you even here this morning. But there's not just only political division, but we even see division within education, right? There's division throughout the country between educators or school boards and parents, and you get little glimpses on social media or on news clips of the lack of agreement. There's many of us here that you think of the division that is present between employee and employer, between your company and you as an employee of that company. There's kind of a tension. We live in a time of division. The nonpartisan survey Institute Pew Research has actually over the last several years begun to kind of track division in the world, and they did a recent survey of 17 advanced economies. And the survey of these advanced economies were all to answer the question, do you think the nation is more divided or less divided post-pandemic? In other words, over the last year, do you think the nation has become more united or divided? And in their survey of these 17 advanced economies, the United States stood out on top with the greatest contrast, finding that 88% of Americans say we are more divided today than we were a year ago. Like, do you hear that? 88%. I guess the one thing that we agree upon is that we're in disagreement. Right? There's this division that is present, and for some of us, it brings this panic. It brings this concern. What's going to happen to the nation? What's going to happen to my life? What's going to go on? What does tomorrow happen? Or what does tomorrow going to bring with such division? But I want you to pause for a minute as a believer in Jesus, as a part of God's church, and let you know that God has set us upon a stage to be a beacon of light and hope to a divided people. That we have as the church, if you are a part of the body of Christ, the church, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have such a time as this moment to be a beacon of hope and a light of unity to a divided world. That beyond the backdrop of that darkness of division, the church of God should stand as this radiant diamond reflecting the glory of God in our unity. Like we have a special moment. It's not to freak us out, but it's to excite us. You find throughout Scripture, God talks very specifically that His people should be united. We're unstoppable when we are united. Think of it this way. You know, a snowflake is pretty much useless on its own, right? Like, you can quickly stop a snowflake. You can stop a snowflake with your tongue. Right? It's there. Got it. Done. But if enough snowflakes get together, they can stop traffic. Right? They unite together. There's a power there. And you find in God's Word that God comes to us as His people and go, hey, we should not be divided, but we should be united. Listen to what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 3 through 6. It says, make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Do you hear that expression of unity? We are to be one. Even in this section of Scripture, as John MacArthur, in his introductory comments on this section, he says this. He says that God's divine plan for believers is unity in message and commitment, but diversity in service. So we have a stage that has been set to stand out to the world, that when they look in upon us, they go, wow, look at them. They are of one mind. They're of one spirit. They're of one love and one purpose. And what is it they have? We have this opportunity. But Paul, in this section in Romans, shows us how this comes about. In other words, if we are to take our moment here as the church and shine in the darkness as a people united under the headship of Christ, we have to think rightly. And I want you to see three areas of right thinking that lead to church unity. He gives them to us here. In chapter 12, in verse 3, we see the first area of right thinking. We need to think rightly about ourselves. In other words, you would write in your notes, think rightly about myself. It starts with you kind of thinking about correctly your own life, your own person. Then secondly, in verses 4 through 5, as we'll come past verse 3 and 4 through 5, we must think rightly about fellow believers. Paul starts with you, but then he goes, you got to move your mind beyond yourself into your fellow believers, the church of God. And then third and finally, to think rightly that we might have church unity, think rightly about spiritual gifts, that God in our diversity of many members has given many different gifts to all work together for one purpose, for the church, for His glory, for His honor. And so let's work through this because, man, we have an opportunity to shine. We have an opportunity where a majority of the American people will go, man, we're all divided, to really stand out as a group that is united together. So here we go. First, I got to think rightly about myself. Look at what Paul does. You have in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, for I say, that word for will connect you to his introductory comments in verses 1 and 2. But then if you go to verse 1 and 2, he talks about the mercies of God that then connects you even further back to chapter 11. And so as we think rightly about ourselves, understand what Paul has worked towards to get to verse 3. In chapter 11, he speaks of how we have experienced the mercy of God, that God in His mercy has been merciful to all of us, that we as a Gentile people have been grafted into the family of God, that we are fruit-producing, saved people because of God's mercy. And then chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, because we've experienced the mercy of God to graft us in, we are to live our lives as a life of worship and sacrifice and service to the Lord, being conformed to His will, not being conformed to this world, but rather a transformed life. And now Paul, he goes like, you've experienced the mercy of God. You have come to a point of commitment to Jesus because of His death and resurrection. Your sins are forgiven. You want to live a life of worship and in service. And then He plops us down or drops us into the body of Christ and says, here's where you live out that service. Here's where you worship. Here's where you find your place in a part of the united body of Christ. But he goes, if you're going to get this right, number one, think rightly about yourself. Look at what he says, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. How do I think rightly about myself? Well, look at what he brings to our attention. He tells us that we are, verse 3, to think soberly. If you were to put your finger by that phrase, think soberly, it means to think with sound judgment, to be clear, to be kind of level-minded, to have a soundness in your conclusions and in your thinking. Now, the opposite of soberly is right to be intoxicated or to be drunk. And so if I'm to think rightly, it starts with this. I need a sound judgment. I need a clear thinking about myself. And on the left side and the right side of that think soberly, Paul helps us understand what it is. Like, right thinking about myself is a sound judgment about my life. On the left of his reference to sound judgment or to soberly, we see how we're not to think. Like, if I'm going to think rightly about myself, I must not think too highly of myself. If you look at verse 3, you'll notice that you see Paul's real thrust here is about thinking. In the original language, he uses the word think 4 times. How we're not to think, not to think highly than you ought to think when it comes to yourself. That high thinking, it is literally translated to super think. How am I not to think? Well, I'm not to like super think about myself. Not to think of myself in a selfish, prideful, greater than, or give more attention to myself, but I should esteem others. Notice that this thinking rightly about yourself in verse 3 follows through with kind of our place and position in the body of Christ. So we can't super think about ourselves in the body of Christ. If you look in verse 4, you see that we're many members of one body, right? Like how are we thinking about being a person in the body of Christ, the church corporately? Verse 5, individual members of one another. Like, how do I think about myself as an individual member who's to share with my fellow members? Verse 6, how am I to think, having then gifts differing according to the grace it is given to us? Like how am I to think? Do I overthink? Do I superthink about myself in the gifting and the place God has for me in the church? Now, if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul helps us understand a lot about this church and the one body and the gifts and our part within the church. And I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we get a little understanding on wrong thinking, super thinking yourself. Here's a way, if you want to go, okay, I want to think rightly about myself. That means not to super think, not to think too highly of myself. Consider this. Are you thinking that you are God's gift to the church? Think about it. That would be thinking too highly of yourself. Do you look at your life like, I am God's gift to the church? In other words, when you pulled in the parking lot here today and you got out and you started walking up and you saw people, you're like, you're welcome. Right? I mean, think about it. Like, you kind of come in and sit down, you look at your Bible, it's all highlighted up, and you look around and you're like, I don't even know if they got the Bible app downloaded on that cell phone. They've been on Amazon for the last 20 minutes. Look at this. That's to think highly of yourself more than you ought to. When you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul kind of addresses that prideful high thinking, you discover some principles. We are not God's gift to the church, but we are gifted for the church. You hear that? Or this way, my spiritual gifting does not set me apart, but shows me where I belong. Like, to think highly of yourself is to come into the body of Christ and be like, man, I'm a gift to this place. It wouldn't be anything if I wasn't here. But rather, no, I'm a part in it. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. Can't come in this idea of I'm just this gift, I have this special place and this special calling, or even in that think you're special and be upset because you may not have a gift that you want. The Bible talks in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, verse 14, yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less part of the body. You can't come in like, I'm a gift to this church. They're telling me that I can't do that. A pridefulness to go, it has to be my way. Notice the second aspect of this right thinking, you are false thinking. There's a false humility that can be present at times. To think too highly of yourself is false humility about your part in the church. It's that moment when you play yourself down as useless or a nobody just so you can kind of have your ego encouraged and fed. Like, it's like, well, I'm just kind of a nobody here, and I just don't know how God can use me. But yet everybody looks at you and goes, like, you have one of the most amazing voices I've ever heard in my life. Like, get over it, right? That false humility, you can overthink to just have your ego fed. Thinking too highly of yourself, Paul counteracts that and lets you know this, that you are not useless in the body of Christ, but you are gifted to be useful. And though you may look at how God has gifted you or your interests and they don't seem to be as out and up front, Paul writes on how important that is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 16, he says, if the ear says, I am not part of the body because I am not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? In verse 22, he says, in fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. Are you super thinking yourself, right? I want to think rightly. That sober soundness means, one, I have this conclusion, I don't overthink myself. Here's a third way in which you can super think yourself. You keep your gifts to yourself, and you rob the body of Christ. Well, I don't really have time to use these gifts. I don't really have time to participate. I don't really have time, but just to kind of come here and leave and to go. And you don't seek for opportunity to participate and to use your gifts. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, like, to use your gifts. Look at verse 6 in our text. Let them use them. They're to be put into practice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. For the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Right thinking means I don't think too highly of myself. There's a soberness. And then look at the flip side. What's my sobriety test, as it were, that I'm thinking correctly? I'm not thinking this way, but then look at what comes to the right side of think soberly in the text in verse 3. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, there's many different interpretations on what he means by that measure of faith. It's kind of rests upon how that word measure is looked at. In one end, it's viewed as this measure of faith. In other words, the faithfulness, the dependability to use the gift God has given you, to believe in God's gifting. It still points to the fact that it's God's grace and acknowledging God's work. The other end of thinking soberly, though, that measure of faith, one of the most common interpretations and all the different resources I looked at came from a professor by the name of Professor Cranefield. He argues that that idea of measure speaks of a standard of faith, and that standard of faith that helps us with sound judgment and thinking rightly about myself is the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is this wonderful leveling playing field that all of us can think correctly about ourselves when we come to that wonderful place in history, the cross of Christ, where we look upon Jesus who died for us as sinners, when we recognize the work of God that by His grace He has saved us. If we're a part of the church, we are saved by His grace through faith, believing that Christ died for my sins, believing that Christ rose from the dead on the third day, believing as I turn from my sins that God has forgiven me and given me newness of life. That standard of faith, what sets us all to think rightly? We are all just a bunch of sinners saved by God's grace. This is actually illustrated in some wonderful ways. If you look carefully, you see that it's even illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 3, for by the grace of God, he addresses them with the spiritual gift of apostleship. That Paul even writes like, first are apostles. But he goes, I'm coming to you really as one who just is walking in the grace of God. This standard of faith you see illustrated in Luke chapter 7. There's two stories that really show this. In the beginning part of Luke chapter 7, you have this centurion, this Roman soldier who's in charge of a group of soldiers, and his servant is sick, and he sends, or a group of Jewish people go to Jesus to heal the soldier's servant. They come to him and they say, Jesus, you have to come and heal this servant, because this soldier, he is such an outstanding citizen. He is so helpful to us as Jewish people. Like, if there's anybody that deserves this miracle, he deserves it, for he's such a good person. And Jesus says, well, I'll go. And as he's on his way, the Roman soldier sends friends to Jesus with this message. Don't come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to have me. On top of it, I know what it's like to have authority. If I speak something, it happens. You don't need to come. All you need to do is speak and it happens. And Jesus healed the servant, but he says this about the Roman soldier. I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. It wasn't about his good deeds, but it was about his faith. You go a little bit further in Luke 7, and you see this woman who comes in to a dinner party Jesus is having at some Pharisee's house. And this woman, the Bible says, they know who she is. She's a sinner. She has the worst reputation, like, in the community, and she sneaks into the Pharisee's house, and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, and Jesus begins to talk to the Pharisees, and Jesus then forgives this woman's sins and sends her away acknowledging her faith. From an outstanding citizen in the community to one who is just described as a sinner, you think rightly about yourself when you realize it is faith in Christ that we all gather and are here. Look at secondly in your thinking. Not just thinking rightly about myself, but thinking rightly about my fellow believers. Thinking rightly about my fellow believers. You see, Paul comes in verse 4, to now make mention of us as many members, but one body. If you look at verse 4 and verse 5, you see he makes twice the reference that we are one body, speaking of that unity, that togetherness. 4, verse 4, as we have many members in how many bodies? One body. But all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are how many bodies? One body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, you kind of caught wind already here and even in the reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul, when he's talking about the church, he likes to use the illustration of the human body. Matter of fact, Romans is written 4 years or so after 1 Corinthians. So as Paul's kind of talking about the church and our unity and our gifting and our diversity, as he's expressing all this, he uses the human body as an illustration. And think about what is so fascinating. The human body has so many different parts, and it's only when all those parts are together that it's useful, that it all makes sense. To illustrate it this way, if you leave after this morning and you're walking out to the parking lot, and as you get close to your car, you see an eyeball on the floor, you're going to call the police, right? If you're going to get your kids and children's ministry and you cross through the courtyard and you notice somebody's small intestine hanging over the fountain, you're like, I don't even know where to start, but this is just wrong, right? You take a part from the body, and notice what happens. It becomes useless. It becomes kind of repulsive in a sense. It seems to miss its function. And Paul here comes to us and says, hey, I want you to think rightly. Think rightly about your fellow believers. You play a part in a whole. You are most useful and productive and most experience the grace and the glory and the work of the Holy Spirit when you are connected to the whole. Look at how we're to think rightly. The human body is so incredible and amazing. If you just even look at it, do you know that your human body is made up of 37 trillion cells? That's almost like national debt status right there. It's so incredible. Do you know that your body produces 25 million cells every 15 seconds or every second, meaning that in 15 seconds time, we will have produced more cells in our body than the entire population of the United States? Like, it's this fascinating, amazing work of creation made up of different systems, from respiratory to circulatory to digestive to skeletal to muscular. But all of them work together. You remove one and it does not function. So how do I think rightly? Well, you find in verse 4, I think rightly of my fellow believers. I've got to think unity. Do you see verse 4 and verse 5? One body in Christ. Like, I'm part of one universal church of Christ, a believer in Jesus, where Christ is our head, and I want to be united with this family. Paul gives the big push, as we've been looking in Philippians chapter 2, Right in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he asks these questions to kind of stir us up. He says, if there is any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit, are your hearts tender and compassionate, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Do you hear the unity? 1 Corinthians 12:12, we are the body as one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. This unity gives us a call. I can't be divided with my brother and sister. I can't have an issue that I leave undealt with. I've got to fight to keep the unity and the bond of peace, gonna do everything I can to play the part and the role. And if that doesn't get you thinking enough, will you listen to the words of Jesus? Do you know before the cross, Jesus prayed for us? Do you know that, like, before the cross, Jesus prayed for Calvary Chapel of the High Desert and the many members that are a part of the one body and fellowship? Listen to the prayer of Jesus that you might think rightly about your fellow believer, that you might think unity. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. Do you hear that example? A united church and a divided people? Like, they'd be one. He goes on to say, listen to our Savior's prayer for us. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. As we're united, the world knows that Jesus has come and they know the work of Jesus because of the unity that is present. But there's more to this unity that helps us understand it correctly. Notice, to think rightly about my fellow believer. I don't think just unity. We need to be together. We need to be one. But I also think and acknowledge the diversity. Unity does not mean uniformity. We're not all, like, coming off the sanctified or saved assembly line all looking the same. Like, if we all start dressing alike and talking alike and coming in here, that's creepy, all right? That's a cult. We're a church. You know, there is, you see very clearly, this diversity. Now, I've come to this conclusion, like, I'm so thankful that God's church family has diversity, because I took a minute and I thought one time, what it'd be like if everybody was like me? We'd be boring quick. Like, worship out the window right now. I mean, if I ever come out here with a guitar and am ready to lead worship, either run or howl. I'm used to both responses, all right? Like, just no ability. Like, there's not that ability. But look at what the text tells us. There's diversity. There's many members. There's different functions. This diversity is not just seen in the diversity of gifts, but also just in the diversity of the congregation. As we look around, understand this great truth as we think about other believers, that we have different age ranges. It was even seen and expressed and demonstrated in our worship this morning, being led in worship and honoring the Lord and exalting his name and singing his praises from the age of 15 to the age of 70. Like, that's incredible diversity. But that's what the body of Christ is made up of. The diversity of many members from all different backgrounds, from all different walks of life, from all different stories, different economic standing, different upbringing, different race, different areas of the desert, different areas of the world. We all, in our diversity, come together as one. When the world looks in the racial tension and the generational tension and the political tension, they can come to a place called the Church of Christ and look at the body of God and go, I see different races, I see different tongues, I see different nations, I see different generations. And what? They're all one. Because in that unity is diversity. Many members, the text says. All the members do not have the same function, the text says in verse 4. Being many, verse 5, we are one body in Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 6, talks about the diversities of gifts, the diversities of ministries, the diversities of activities. But he concludes it or draws to there maybe that diversity, but it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, that diversity yet unity. How do I think of rightly of fellow believers? Look at the third and final thing. Not only do I think unity, not only do I think diversity, like, hey, there's room for people that aren't like me, and I'm thankful for it, but I also think of mutual sharing. There's a very important little phrase that's so important for us to hear and understand. Look at how he ends in verse 5, and individually members of one another. We grab the unity, we get the diversity, we're thankful for that, but notice what he says, verse 5, individually members of one another. The New Living Translation puts it this way, we are many parts of one body and we belong to each other. Like, do you know what that means? Like, when I think of my fellow believer, I think that my gifting, my place in the body of Christ belongs to my fellow believer, my fellow brother and sister. There's a mutual sharing. There's something very important in this, because this belonging to one another, sharing with one another, it draws this line. Being in the church, being a part of the church, there is a difference between attending church and being the church. Like, we belong to one another. We share our gifts with each other. We share our lives and our struggles with each other. We bear one another's burdens. He comes in, he lets us know. You want to think right about your brothers and sisters. It's not about running from them. It's not about just coming in. As a matter of fact, there would be a big thrust behind this, that it is important that we physically, publicly gather together, that we spend time with one another. That we don't just view, we don't just listen, we don't just drop in, but we actually function as a church using our gifts. That the mutual sharing means as we gather, it's not just in worship, not just in the study of God's word, but in the fellowship and the using of the gifts God has given us. If we just come in and attend and aren't actively serving and using the God-given gifts within the body of Christ to encourage, we're kind of like, we're just kind of a benign growth on the body. We're there and we're receiving and we may be growing, but if we're there or we're not missed, nothing happens, and I'm just benign. I'm not a part. That means that we must be sure that our time of gathering is important, that if we can't come, if we don't gather, that we try to limit it, we try to prevent it at all costs. Because we come not just to worship, not just to sit under God's word, but we come in our fellowship to use our gifts. And I'm not implying that this is the only place in the world you can use your gifts. It's not just under this roof, but it's definitely primarily with the body of Christ that we fellowship and live with and serve with. Now, third and finally, think rightly about spiritual gifts. So, boy, we have this moment. Remember Jesus' prayer, like that they would be one, that the world would know that you sent me. Like, think about that. Like, what a great opportunity. I kind of came in, like, panicked and all the division, but I had to go out here like, hey, I know one place where you find unity. But you've got to think rightly about spiritual gifts. He picks up in verse 6 through 8, and he gives us some things to think about when it comes to gifting. You look at thinking rightly about spiritual gifts, and you look at verse 6 through 8, you see, first, I got to think and know that gifts are a work of grace. The gifts that the believer receives are because of God's grace. Secondly, when you want to think rightly about spiritual gifts, gifts are various. There's a variety of them. They come in different shades and different types. Like, you're going to find, though there's a list of seven here, it's not exhaustive. It's not the only ones. If you've kind of been looking over 6 through 8, you're like, I don't think I got any of these. Oh, my goodness. Don't panic. There's a variety of gifts. And thirdly, in thinking rightly of spiritual gifts, you have to use them. Like, they've got to be put into practice. So look at this first. As I want to think rightly about spiritual gifts, no reason to get panicked. Just think and understand this first. The gifts are of grace. Do you see in verse 6? Having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Remember how Paul even acknowledged it in verse 3 as he comes with this gift of apostleship, this place of authority, and he says, why? By the grace given to me. Like, gifts are not earned or achieved. They're not received. Like, you can't leave after this and Google and try to find the University of Phoenix / spiritual gifts. It doesn't exist. You can't do a 2-year program in the spiritual gift of prophecy and get a PhD in prophecy or a diploma in prophecy and then like show up at church like, yo, look at this. I am PhD prophet. Doesn't work that way. Also, this way, they're gifts of grace. Like, they are given by God. The Bible even says in 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit distributes them as he sees fit. You can't go on Amazon, the everything store, and Google yourself some prime shipped spiritual gifts. You can't go like, well, if it ships today, I can have it in 2 days, but they have that warehouse, so I might have it by tomorrow. I can show up Wednesday with my brand new straight off the little smiley truck spiritual gift. No. It's God's grace that he gives as he sees fit, undeserving for his glory and his honor. So it even means as we've gathered here today and we've studied God's word and we've worshiped and there's children's ministry going on, it's all just a work and a token of God's grace. Even Paul's use of that word gift, it speaks of graces. What are these spiritual gifts? Well, it's what is given by the Spirit of God to every Christian. It is a supernatural endowment or gift by the Holy Spirit through which God works to minister to the church and to evangelize the world. To put it even simpler, spiritual gifts are a means or a channel by which the Spirit of God ministers to others. These supernatural endowments that God gives by his grace, he gives to you and I to equip and to build up and to encourage and to keep us going in this race and to keep us united and to let the world know the hope there is in Jesus. Spiritual gifts are not badges of spirituality, but marks of God's grace. It's God's grace on display. It's not some thing that's put in the trophy cabinet. It's not something that's hung on the wall. It's simply just a channel in which the Spirit of God flows in the body of Christ and changes and impacts lives. Think about this. It's a variety of gifts. Here Paul lists 7, but if you went to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'd see another list of gifts. If you went to Ephesians chapter 4, you'd see another list of gifts. Some of them overlap, some of them are extra. If you even look in the Old Testament, you see God gifted the workers and the artisans in building the things for the tabernacle. Like, these gifts are a variety of gifts. They look different. They may be in different strengths or different hues or different abilities, but it is clear that these variety of gifts have been given to the church. If you were to understand it in categories or systems, maybe like we look at the human body, you have these sign gifts like miracle working. You have speaking gifts like we see in our text, prophecy and teaching. You have serving gifts like ministering. So look at this list. You kind of see that, okay, man, God has given to his church. He's given to me as a part of it, a function that could be a gift of prophecy. That is speaking the revelation of God. According to your faith, like speaking encouragement and comfort, as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 14:3, to a fellow believer, like speaking to their heart. It's seen after a service when a believer encourages another believer in the courtyard who's going through a rough time. Like, hey, I've been through that. Like, I want you to know God's just really impressed upon my heart, according to his word, that God's going to use you, or this is a direction which you should go. This prophecy in no way means that there is extra revelation to God's word. It's rather encouragement. It's rather comfort to the heart of the believer, and falls in line with the written word of God. Look at the next one. There's ministry. That means service. It's used in Acts of those that waited tables. It's of a deacon or a deaconess, somebody who just simply serves in the body of Christ. Like, it takes place here. It's the service of those in the parking lot, the ushers, the greeters. It's the person that goes over to another person's house in the body of Christ, like, and helps them fix something. It's just, I want to minister. I want to be used. It was seen about a year ago today when we gathered in a parking lot, and after third service, a team of people from the church just stayed afterwards and helped in serving, stacking chairs and bringing in swamp coolers and bringing in sound equipment. It was just simply being there to live for one another. Look at the next one. It's teaching. That's a speaking gift. It means specifically just to explain or to pass on what has been deposited in you. Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about, hey, Timothy, the things you've received from me, deposit into other trustworthy people. Like, pass it on. It's happening right now. It's happening in our children's ministry. As a children's ministry teacher, spent all week looking through a lesson and is sitting down with an 8-year-old and depositing the truth that was deposited in them, that was deposited for centuries all the way from Jesus and the Apostle Paul. It's like it's seen in a small group when somebody asks a question, what in the world does this mean in the Bible? I haven't been able to sleep all week. And then somebody with the gift of teaching just simply shares, this is what it means. Exhort, look at this idea of coming alongside somebody, to stand by somebody and to really help them. Exhorting here does not speak of just a high five or a pat on the tush, good game, but it's literally coming there. It's used of one who comforts. It's used of one who counsels. It uses one who's right there when somebody is in need. It's seen in the one-step ministry as people are being discipled and people are being tempted to return back to the lifestyle that they've been delivered from. And it's the phone call at midnight going, man, I'm really tempted to use again. And there's that exhortation to stand right by them and to give them the truth of God's word. It's the truth of a cancer survivor who sits down with a fellow believer who has just gotten the diagnosis and helps walk them through it and says, here's my number, call me. To lead, look at this, it means the gift of administration. It's that person that has that ability to like make a list and help oversee a group and to get the project done. And then there's mercy. Now remember that there's a variety in how all of this is used and all this is looked. You just got to take the step of faith and acknowledge that God by his grace has given many of you these gifts. Mercy is to have comfort and compassion upon someone in their miserable state, but to do it with cheerfulness, not to be like, oh, another person. Oh, they don't rub off on me. But to be moved with joy that I get to help somebody in their misery. When I read this, I thought of a specific moment in our congregation several years back when I was in high school ministry, and there was a young woman who actually turned out to be a college-age student that had been coming and gotten saved, had a radical upbringing, and she had disappeared for a while, and she had come back after being gone for a time. And as she came to me, I said, where have you been? And she began to tell me, and she goes, I got pregnant, and I had an abortion. And as a guy, I did everything I could to give her the forgiveness of God and the grace of God and to love her, but I remembered that there was another leader in the ministry who had come a few months back and had shared about her life before Christ. Now she had had a few abortions, and she wanted to minister to people and help them heal. And it like came to me, and I connected the two of them, and I watched mercy unfold. I saw mercy in the way in which this woman hugged this girl, and the cheerful mercy as tears flowed down, and the conversation that took place. And I can tell you up to this day that young college-age girl is still a part of this church and is walking in the grace of God and is a part of the congregation and loves Jesus, and his life has radically been changed. But there was that moment of just mercy. Then finally, in thinking rightly, There's a variety, so I can't just try to pigeonhole. I can't think, well, it's, I see it in them, so that's what it has to be. No, it may be different in you, but you have to use it. Do you see what he says? Let it be used. Peter talks about, like, use the gift. Like, get it into practice. Put it into place. Verse 6 talks about, let it be used. Spiritual gifts are not collectibles. You can't, like, have this spiritual gift, like, oh, I'm going to hold this. I'm never going to use it. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to cash in. It's going to be so rare. Your spiritual gift has absolutely no value if it's not used. It's not like the brand new, unopened copy of Super Mario Brothers that sold for $2 million. Your spiritual gift is not going to get any brownie points in heaven. It's a channel to be used and to be used and to be used and to be used. I stand before you this morning as we come to a close, and I want to let you know that I don't just believe this because God's word declares it. I believe this because I have personally experienced this. I want to let you know that a part of the united body of Christ, that God works in us and God uses us. I have, by God's grace, I've been a part of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert since I think I was like less than 2 years old. Like over 3.5 decades of my life, don't go doing math, we're in church, has been a part of this church. And as I thought about these gifts, I thought about this unity, I thought about the many members in the body of Christ, I see how I know this personally. I remember the 4th and 6th grade class here at the church as like a 5th grader. It was taught by 2 gentlemen by the name of Adam and Kevin. There was one Sunday morning, Adam brought in for the lesson, he brought in his new Bible. It was a Hebrew Greek key study Bible. Yeah, welcome to 5th grade. And the whole time we spent looking up the definition of words in the original language, and it did something in my life, like it sparked something. I left church that day, and I'm like, Mom, Dad, for my birthday, I want a Hebrew Greek key study Bible. And my dad's like, you're 14. And I had gotten anything for Christmas or something like that, and it started this journey where like I'd spend these evenings just looking up these words in the Bible and going all around these verses. And then it came to 6th grade, and there was, or 7th grade and 8th grade, it was junior high ministry here. There was Tim and Rhonda Burrier that were teaching the class, and you know they had their different little things that they would do, but they loved us, and they would do Bible trivia and just deposit these things in our life. And then high school came, and then in 9th grade, we were going to a missions trip in Mexico, and I'm like, well, hey, I'll go. This girl that I really, really like is going, and it actually turned out pretty decent because we've been married for almost 20 years. But I show up and God just like does something in my life. I'm just sharing my faith and I'm like, God, use me. And I remember the mission director at that time by the name of Richard Cowie. He came into our room, my friend Benjamin Brenton and I, and in the middle of Mexico. And he said, hey, Chris, tomorrow at our little like team devotion, will you share? And I'm like, sure. And I spent all night using my 4th through 6th grade skills with the study Bible and my Bible trivia and praying to God Almighty to give me something that's accurate and true to his word to say. And I stood before that group of like some 20 people and I shared my first little devotion out of the book of Colossians. And as I shared it, other people from the trip came up and said, you might want to try that again. Like you should keep doing that. And it sparked something in me, like they were confirming something. And I came back, and I remember being a 15-year-old, and I'm like, okay, I need to do this again. They said I should try again. And there was a junior high ministry here led by a couple in the church by the name of Pam and Keith who were just kind of standing in the gap and doing something. And I'm so grateful for them because I came in as like a 15-year-old who at that time in life knew everything in the world. I was so smart then. And Keith and his spiritual gifts of humility and discipleship like gave me these opportunities. And then finally one time said, hey, okay, it's you. And for like over a decade of my life, all through my teenage and my 20s, I taught every Sunday and Wednesday the junior high group here and just did it with all joy. And I can stand to you today, say by the grace of God, that our high school pastor and our junior high pastor were one-time students at that time. I mean, and then I can tell you at 17 years old, on the week I had my wisdom teeth pulled, the youth pastor Casey came to me and said, hey, why don't you share Sunday night in the big church a communion message? And I'm like, you mean the big stage? Adults? And I remember going to get my wisdom teeth pulled, and I'm like, going, you got to get this done, get these things out, because I need to go home and study. I need to get my Hebrew Greek key study Bible, my Bible trivia. I got to study. And I remember as a 17-year-old kid, I still have a little cassette with the Calvary Chapel High Desert logo. And I did my best to, you know, give a message out of the book of Luke. And then I look at here and I stand here to this day at almost 40 years old and a part of the body of Christ. And I get to share God's word and I get to grow and be ministered by you. Like when I stand and I say, I love you, I love you. When I stand and say that we're many parts, but we're one body, it's true. But you know what brought me to that place? What brought me to that place is the road in Romans that leads to chapter 12. I want you to know what I came to the conclusion, what I had to realize first before I got in my life to Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, is exactly the road you need to go to get to it. And it starts in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then it goes on in verse 23 where it says that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's standard. That we must realize we all have rebelled against God. We all have come up short. We all are in need of His divine grace and His help in our life. I had to come to Romans chapter 6 verse 23, just like you, that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death and damnation, but the free gift of God, His grace, is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then I had to come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God showed us, or God demonstrated His great love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have to come in that road to the road to Calvary and see Christ who died for me, was crucified, and shed His blood to set me free. And then I have to come in that road to get to that 3 through 8 and what God's done in my life and what God can do in your life. I have to come to that Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and verse 13, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And by confessing with your mouth that you are saved, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It starts with the grace of God to salvation that can lead you to the grace of God of spiritual gifts in the united body of Christ. Father, thank you so much for your great faithfulness to us as a congregation. Lord, I ask that you would protect the unity in the body of Christ at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. Lord, may we think rightly of ourselves. May we think rightly of our fellow believers. And may we think rightly of our spiritual gifts. That by your grace, you have given us means and powers and abilities to minister to one another, to serve the body of Christ, to function as a united family that the world would look at and see the truth of Jesus. That the grace of God seen in the use of our gifts would also reveal to a lost world the grace of God to save sinners and draw men and women to yourself. Father, I pray if there's anybody in our midst that is not a part of the body of Christ, they see this talk of gifts and unity and they want to be used by you, Lord, may they first go through that road of realizing that they are unrighteous, that, Lord, they have sinned and fallen short, but you and your love has sent your Son to die on the cross for their sins, that if they would believe in Jesus, they'd confess their sins and turn to you, that you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.